I want you to do something for me. Now, this will be harder for some of you than for others, but I want you to remember back to a time in your life, perhaps a graduation from high school or college or some event that you were a part of, that when that event would be over, you would be parting company, saying goodbye to people that you had spent time with, perhaps close friends, but even if not. I remember when I was a child, I was in the fifth grade, and my good friend Adrian was in the sixth grade. We spent a lot of time together because we enjoyed a lot of the same things, but also we both had paper routes after school delivering the Baker City Herald. And his route was right parallel to mine, and we'd fold our papers together and we'd do our routes, and whichever one of us got done first would wait for the other. And Adrian Martinez and I were best buddies after school. We'd hang out together until such time came as his parents were divorcing and he would be leaving the area where we lived in Eastern Oregon and moving with his mom. And it was a sad time for us, but I remember us doing something. You see, as it worked out, we had both recently read a book. It was a story of two men who had been childhood friends who were parting company, and so they made an agreement. We will meet together at this exact place on this exact date at this time 20 years from today just to see what's happened to the other. And perhaps you've read the book, but as it turns out, one of them became a cop and one of them became a criminal. Now, that's not a precursor to what happened to Adrian and me. I don't know what happened to him. But we decided that would be a good idea. However, at our young age, it didn't seem reasonable to wait 20 years because we didn't imagine what 20 years looked like at that age. So we said, well, in 10 years, we will meet back here. We were sitting on the picnic bench outside the Dairy Queen in Baker, Oregon. So we meet back here in 10 years. Said we'd meet on his birthday because it was almost his birthday, and that would be an easy day to remember. There was one problem. It was easy for him to remember his birthday, and I didn't. I did think it was the 24th, and I repeatedly went back to the Dairy Queen throughout the month of August to see if Adrian happened to show up, and I never did see him again. Didn't know what happened. I wonder what became of him. Let me ask you, have you ever said goodbye to somebody, and in the course of that conversation, you have a discussion that goes kind of like this. Where do you think you'll be in 5 years? Where do you plan to be in 10 years? Where is your life going? What does your future look like? In today's text in the book of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ is still being compared to and contrasted with the angels, as was the case with much of chapter 1. But it contains within it a hint of the future, a hint of the concept that Christ will continue to be demonstrated as the one who is superior to the angels, and his future is in fact superior to the angels. Now, we have seen the concept that exists as a basis or a foundation for this book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written to first century Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith, are being tempted to doubt, tempted to go back and not to go forward. Now, in chapter 1, very quickly reviewing chapter 1, because we have a lot to do today, a lot to review today, we saw that Jesus is, of course, first of all, better messenger. He is a better messenger than the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is a better representation of God's glory than the angels are, and Jesus is more enduring than all creation. These are the main things that we saw in chapter 1. Moving along then into chapter 2, a couple of weeks ago we read what is called the first parenthetical warning, and I want us to read that passage again, so follow along with me if you're able to. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 1 through 4 when it reads as follows. For this reason, that being everything we've discussed in chapter 1, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now this passage does contain, fair to say, this passage contains a serious warning about neglecting so great a salvation and instead drifting. It's a serious warning because If angels are, in fact, as we saw in chapter 1, subject to the Lord Jesus Christ as being better or superior to them, and if the things which were declared by angels are themselves unalterable, how much more the declarations that the Lord Jesus Christ himself made, declarations like being the only way of salvation, no man comes unto the Father but by me. And not only do we see that it argued from that point of view as being significantly important, but the disciples themselves got it. The disciples themselves, when exposed to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, came to a very real and a very right conclusion that there is nothing else worth living for, and there's certainly nothing else worth dying for. And God the Father himself then authenticated the message with many signs and wonders, as the text told us. And if that's the case, how dare we? Oh, not just them, not just the first generation readers of the book of Hebrews, but as 21st century Christians, how dare we neglect so great a salvation and risk loss? Yes, the risk of loss is genuine. But the question that then comes up is, loss of what? And the text does not tell us. And we dare not be presumptuous to know what the Word of God does not tell us. Rather, we must answer the question from Scripture. And that is what we did last week. So we set aside our study through the book of Hebrews to talk about the nature of our salvation. We discussed the nature of our inheritance, our sonship, our eternal destiny. I propose to you these statements, and I ask which one of these would be most accurate for us to state as believers. Number one, I have eternal life. Or number two, I will someday have eternal life. Or number three, I might someday have eternal life if I hold on. Or number four, I don't know if I will have eternal life. It depends on what I do from here on out. Now, you may be surprised, but it is not uncommon that you may hear people answer any of those specific answers. There is only one of them that is correct. You see, by its very nature, the word everlasting or eternal, which actually come to us from the same Greek word, the word everlasting or eternal means without end by its very definition. If everlasting life could be lost or disposed of, it was never really everlasting life in the first place. It's founded in faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. And I tell you, just for reviewing today, I had a difficult time paring down which portions of Scripture I would use in this review time. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who what? It's going to give the qualifications. Hears my words, and secondly, believes on him who sent me, I like this, has, not might, not will, but has eternal or everlasting life. Shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life, the passage goes on to say. So the answer to the question, the answer to the four possible options is this. Can you say confidently with me, based not on what I say, but what on the Word of God says, I have eternal life? I'm going to. You can say it with me if you want to. I have eternal life. Not because I earned it, because I didn't. Not because I can pay God back, because I can't. But because of his love and his grace, he chose to offer it to all who would hear and understand and believe the gospel. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. Now there's so much we could do this a long time, but I need to get to some new text, I suppose, eventually today. 1 John 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may, what? Again, know that you have, present tense, eternal life. See, God is not only the giver of eternal life, but he is the guarder, the keeper, the holder of eternal life. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And if we were to take the time to read the broader context, it is as if the Lord Jesus Christ is saying something like this. I'm a good shepherd. I don't lose my sheep. doesn't, you know. Peter himself, in the passage we looked at in our call to worship, described our salvation, described our eternal destiny, described our inheritance as children and sons of daughters of God with four very strong terms beginning in verse 4. He has called us to obtain an inheritance which is what? Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And then verse 5 goes on to talk about those who are kept or protected or preserved by the power of God through faith. You know, in more than one place, but specifically in Matthew, in both the Sermon on the Mount and also much later in the book of Matthew, in what is called the Judgment of Sheep and Goats, we see the Lord Jesus Christ by description separating people into two groups. One who he says, enter into my rest, and another group to whom he says, depart from me, I never knew you. But what is mysteriously absent, no, not mysteriously, what is completely absent is a third group to which he says, I knew you once, but you went astray. No such group exists in those. And also the subject of condemnation from Romans chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. In fact, it says there at the end, the last few verses of Romans 8, beginning in verse 38. Paul writing to the church, he says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. No created being. That would be us, being created beings as we are. So what's the warning about? What is the warning then about? Because I stated, and I believe the text supports very clearly the idea that if we neglect so great a salvation, and if we drift, we suffer loss. But it is not about salvation, it is about numerous things like reward, as we talked about from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning, Sunday schoolers. We lose our testimony. That's sad. The right to say, look what God's done in my life, he can do the same for you. Oh, to throw that away, grave, serious loss. We lose peace. We lose joy. We lose confidence. We can even lose, as it's talked about in passages on discipline or chastening, as is the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, physical health, or even God's chastening to the point of death. So yes, there's much to lose, and the warning is very serious. We talked about the example of the children of Israel being lost in bondage, in slavery, and how that is a picture of slavery and bondage and hopelessness to sin. By God's power delivered through the Red Sea, never to go back to Egypt, which is a picture of God's deliverance. And then it's God's desire that they go on to the Promised Land, which is not a picture of heaven. The Promised Land is a picture of the abundant life that God desires that we as believers live by faith. But when they don't walk in faith, they walk in doubt, they wander in carnality. So the question for the Hebrews and for us as well is this. You know, you can enter the Promised Land and walk by faith, or you can doubt and wander bitter, fruitless lives, but you can't go back to Egypt. Now, take your Bibles, and we were going to pick up the reading where we left off and continue in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2. I want to read through verse 8 today. Hebrews 2, 5 through 8. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. Lord, as we examine these words, these four verses in the minutes to come, Lord, I pray that we would be by your Holy Spirit, challenged to understand what it is you would like us to understand from this passage. In Jesus' name. Amen. I have 4 points, and they all start with both. You see it probably if you've seen the outline. Point number one says, both are magnificent. Both what? You might wonder what I'm talking about. Well, now we've been talking about our eternal destiny, but the passage hints on, as my opening illustration did, the subject of where Christ will be in the future. His eternal destiny of the Lord Jesus Christ, his endless task, as contrasted with the destiny and endless task of angels. What will those be? Now you remember, perhaps even a month ago, we looked at in our call to worship passage, a passage from Isaiah chapter 6. And in this beautiful passage, Isaiah, given the opportunity to have a glimpse of the throne room of God, says as follows, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now, as we touched on that passage a few weeks ago, one of the things I pointed out that was just an epiphany for me, and I hope for you as well, is that this passage describes the throne of God in his triune fullness, not just the Father. Jesus Christ himself is the subject of holy, holy, holy. So where will they be in years to come? What is the endless task and eternal destiny of angels? It is worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Worshiping God in his triune fullness, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And what is the eternal task of the Lord Jesus Christ? One of those tasks is receiving that worship. Receiving that glory. But in today's text, other things are addressed, including the subject of subjection or authority. Verse 5 again. "He did not subject to angels the world to come," concerning which we are speaking. Let's just stop right there. God didn't put angels in charge of the world in the past, nor in the present, nor does he plan to do that in the future. He didn't subject this earth to the authority of angels. Now, this concept or this subject of subjection or authority will come up again in verse 8, so I'm going to barely touch on it now, and we're going to circle around and talk about it more in the end of the teaching time here. Remember the opening illustration? Where are you going to be in 10 years? Imagine with me, if you would, just take a few liberties to imagine what this conversation will be like if we could actually have it. Hey, Jesus, where are you going to be in 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years? And the answer would be ruling with all love and with all power and with all authority. And if you could ask that same question of the angels, hey, angels, where are you going to be in 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years? The answer would still be worshiping him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will be ruling with all love and all power and all authority. That doesn't change. Now, both of those tasks, if you got just a glimpse of the Isaiah 6 throne room of God, both those tasks are magnificent. Yes, rightly so. But one more so. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Point number 2 says, both are important. Go back to our main text, Hebrews chapter 2. We read verse 5, and let's read it again down through verse 6 for the sake of context when it says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him?'" Verse 6 is often attributed to being a quote from Psalm chapter 8. It doesn't claim to be in the text, but it is extremely similar to Psalm chapter 8.
You know, sometimes New Testament quotes of Old Testament passages say so very clear right in the text. They tell you what they're quoting. There are numerous examples we could go to, but perhaps one of the most obvious and one of my favorites is found in Acts chapter 13. Reading from Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to a crowd on his first missionary journey. It says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to our fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it also is written in the," what? Do you see it there? "In the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So the beauty of what we see in Acts chapter 13 is that the writer tells us, this is the exact Old Testament quote that I am quoting to you. That doesn't happen in our main passage in Hebrews chapter 2. It's much more vague, as if the writer of the Hebrews simply says, you know, somebody once said, or I've heard it that it was said somewhere.
But one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that you remember him?" This will matter in a moment. I hope you'll see why. But let's not forget the main point. I called point number 2, both are important. So the question would then be, both what are important, and are important for what, or important to whom? I will answer that question. Both man and the Son of Man are important to God the Father. Both mankind and the Son of Man, who is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, are treasures in the eyes of God the Father. Man, from the word anthropos, anthropology, the study of mankind. The Son of Man, a term used commonly throughout the Gospels and in some cases in the epistles to describe the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Who is man that God even cares about him? Who is the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? The text goes on to say. I'll ask you a question. Don't answer out loud, but did you ever find yourself attracted or drawn to somebody? And when I say that, I don't mean necessarily in a romantic sense, although it could include that. Did you ever meet somebody and just want to spend time with them? Or to just listen to them, or even hear them if they were somebody that you didn't have access to, perhaps somebody that you saw on the television or read in the newspaper? It can be about a friend or a mentor, or yes, about your spouse, or even a civil leader or a politician or a teacher that you once had. Did you ever find yourself just attracted to somebody that you wanted to be with them? If so, and I suppose every one of us would say yes in some case, and perhaps you're thinking of your example and I'm thinking of mine, perhaps you would go on to ask yourself another question. What is it about that person that makes me like them? What is it about that person that compels me to want to spend time with them? In Psalm chapter 8, David is asking that question about mankind. What is it about mankind that compels God to even like us, to want to spend time with us? That's the question that is being asked. Turn with me, if you would please, in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8, and it'll be on the overhead as well. I want us to read Psalm 8, verses 3 through 6. In Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 6, we read as follows. "When I consider your heavens," and of course David talking to God, David said, you know, "when I consider the enormity, God, of all your creation, of the fact that we're one little planet in one little solar system in a galaxy made up of billions of stars amongst billions of galaxies." Well, I improvised a little bit there. Let me go back to the Word of God. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you have thought of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet," verse 5, "yet you have made him a little lower than God. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. You made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things together under his feet. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds very much like Hebrews chapter 2. Now, Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2 are remarkably similar, but there is a translational awkward situation, you might say. And the reason I'm bringing this to your attention is because somebody else may want to do so, and I want you to be armed with tools. So let's take this rabbit trail a little while, but I don't want to get hung up chasing the rabbit. I want to get back to the main thing and keep the main thing, okay? There are people who would be naysayers and would be jumping on this and saying, God's word is not consistent. It doesn't quote correctly. Because in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, in most all English translations, yet you have made him lower than God. However, the passage which is attributed to be a quote, now found in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7, says, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. Did anyone just now in their heart and mind go, oh no, you don't need to. You don't need to. Why? Well, for one thing, both are true. I'll explain to you what I mean by that. There are many good English translations that use the word God in Psalm 8, verse 5. Rightly so. Now, if you happen to be reading from a King James translation, you will notice that it uses the word angels in both locations. That is perhaps, and I want to be very careful here, please hear me out, it is perhaps a bit of a careless translation when we consider that the Hebrew word used in that place is a Hebrew word, it's going to sound familiar to you, Elohim. Elohim, well, I think I've heard that word before. Where else is the word Elohim used? How about in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Jehovah your Elohim is one God. The word Elohim is used many dozens of times in Scripture in the Old Testament, and it is almost exclusively every single time translated Lord or God. Never angels, except for this one place in this one verse in one translation. I need to move on. I don't want to belabor that point any farther except to say this. You have made him a little lower than God, a little lower than the angels. Is it possible that Christ in his humility assumed a position that both were true? Christ in his humble human self subjected himself to his Father. We'll see that in Philippians in just a moment. And the outward expression of his deity was veiled such that he appeared to be, for a time, lower than the angels. Let me use an example. I'll just pick the people in the front row. If I say to Steve, you know, Steve, I love hamburgers. And then I turn over here to Heather and I say, you know, Heather, I love tacos. Have I contradicted myself? No, I've made two statements, which are both completely true. And I have not made a contradiction by making two statements. Unless I were to say, you know, Steve, I love hamburgers. And then I were to turn to Heather and say, you know, Heather, I just told Steve I love tacos. Then I would be contradicting myself. However, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, makes no claims to be an exact quote of Psalms. We attribute it to be so. Both are absolutely true. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly humility, was made to be, yes, for a brief time, lower than the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly humility, was made to be, for a brief time, lower than the angels. Both are true. You have made him to be, for a little while, lower than the angels. But we got to go on from there, don't we? Because it goes on to say, you have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. You see, this is very much echoing what the Apostle Paul would write in Philippians chapter 2 about the humility of Christ. Remember what it said in Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11? About Christ's humility, which leads to his exaltation and glorification. For this reason, God also exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow to those in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's about his post-humiliation exaltation. Them there were big words, I know. So let's not get lost in the minutiae, but realize the beauty of what is being said here. What is man that you remember him, O God? And what is the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? The answers are like this. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves all who accept the Son. And the Father offers his love to all who would come to him through the Son. Because he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is supreme. And yet in this age, his supremacy is veiled. Both are veiled. Both what? Let's read verse 8 and be done in a few minutes. It says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." That's reminiscent of a passage we already studied in chapter 1, and I don't want to belabor it by telling the same exact stories or illustrations again. But it says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." The point goes kind of like this. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it isn't so. We understand that in all kinds of worlds, don't we? In the mechanical field, in the medical field, fill in the blank with whatever it is you do. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it isn't so. Look at the verse again, either on the overhead in your own Bible. Is it past, present, or future? He left nothing. Oh, past tense. He subjected. There's nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. The fact is that it is already so. That Jesus Christ is already Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. But we look around us. We don't see it. It doesn't mean it isn't so. God in his patience is waiting. God in his patience, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, is waiting, but not forever. We sing a song. We sing this song with some frequency. Let's just sing this a cappella. Look specifically at the third verse, though. It says, "We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am." You see the word Lamb in there? It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. "Lord Jehovah reigns in majesty. We will bow before his throne. We will worship him in righteousness. We will worship him alone." Now verse 3 that I mentioned, closely watch verse 3. "He is Lord of heaven, Lord of earth. He is Lord of all who live. He is Lord above the universe. All praise to him we give." See, do we believe that he is Lord of heaven and Lord of earth above the universe? Then if we do, it makes sense to say, "Oh, hallelujah to the King of Kings. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lord of Lords, Who is the great I am? You know, the encouragement to the Hebrews who read this letter first was that just because you can't see Jesus in all his glory and majesty right now is no reason to conclude you can't trust him, because you can. And what was true for them nearly 2,000 years ago, the first people who read it, is true for us as well today. Lord, I thank you that though the majesty and supremacy and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is, yes, in some sense veiled in the world in which we live, that it is not weak and it is not veiled forever. But there will come a time when Christ will sit on his throne and rule and love and guide, and we get to sing. We get to worship, and we get to, like the angels, say, "Worthy is the Lamb." In Jesus' name, amen.